Well, it's good for us to be gathered in worship. If you're a newcomer to this gathering, we are so delighted you're here and hope that our time together is meaningful for us all. Sometimes people do things sort of to remind themselves of what's important. Anybody have a cross anywhere on their wall? You know, in your house, people have crosses on the wall. Anybody wear a cross around their neck? Anybody do that? I've known people that men that carried a little sort of a real lightweight little aluminum cross in their pocket, so that when they. I've known people that have fish on their cars. Now I'm afraid I would embarrass the church and the Lord if I on my car that's where my behavior is sometimes the most unchristlike. So maybe that's why I should have one on my car. What we've been looking at these last few weeks is a very ancient way that Christians have sort of summed up what they believe about God, saying in a few words what the Bible takes 31,000 verses to say. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's been used by Christians for about as long as there have been Christians to say what they believe. And so I've been sort of walking us through that and thinking about that. And it's a kind of a possible way for us to remember and to say what we believe. Well, I want to read a few scriptures. The first is from the book of Genesis. It's very near the beginning. It begins with the in the second chapter, the fourth verse. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Well, just some words about the creation of humans. And then I want to read all the way over in the New Testament. It's a story of Jesus, just a little tiny glimpse. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. And he gathers with the disciples. And this is what happens. Chapter 20 of John, 19th verse. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear among the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, our imaginations, our spirits to your Spirit, that we may see your presence in us and around us, between us, in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the Apostles' Creed is a summary statement of faith, very old, over 18 centuries. They were using it probably in the first 100, 120 years of the church's life. You know, if somebody who was not a Christian but knew you were asked you, what is this about? You could do a lot worse than thinking in your mind what this creed says. You know, it's got three parts. It says, I believe in God, the Father. And that's talking about God as a benevolent, loving, one who created the earth. And it's good. The earth is good. And then the next part is about, I believe in Jesus. And it talks about how Jesus really became human. He suffered. He was born. He died. And it names him to history because it mentions this Pontius Pilate, who's a guy in the history books. And then you get to this part about, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now that's where the creed gets up close and personal. Because if when you say, I believe in God the Father, you're talking about, I believe in God who is for us. And if you say, I believe in the Son, you're saying God who is with us in Jesus, with us, alongside us. But if you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, you're talking about God who is in us. He's in us. In us individually and in our community. He's not just in individuals. He's in a community of people. And so we're Trinity, people who think about God as Trinity. That means God has... We have experienced God as Father, and we've experienced God as Son, Jesus, and we've experienced God as the Holy Spirit. So, and so we say it's one God, but we've experienced this God in three different ways. But when we get to this Holy Spirit thing, which I want to say a little bit about today, we're talking about this more intimate, personal, maybe closer way that God is in us to change us, to challenge us. God got through to us humans through Jesus, who was a human fully. But then Jesus ascended to heaven, and so Jesus is not with us in a physical way. But God gets through to us and connects to us now through the Holy Spirit. So when we say, I believe the Holy Spirit, we're talking about this way that God is not just some abstraction, but operative in our lives. Now, to say anything about God, you know, is to use inexact language. I mean, God is God, and we are human. And so anything we say about God is kind of inexact. It's approximate. Your teacher, your English teacher, taught you or tried to teach you about metaphors. You remember? You know, a metaphor is when you use one thing, you call something one thing to illuminate the other, something else. So you call something one thing to help somebody understand. Of course, sometimes they're inexact. You know, all metaphors aren't, they're symbolic. So for example, if somebody who doesn't speak English very well tells me, say, well, now tell me about your family, and I'm talking to somebody, and they say, tell me about your wife. I say, oh, my wife's a real doll. And they're thinking, with their limited knowledge of English, your wife is a real doll? You know, it's a metaphor. And it's inexact. And the Bible, straining to communicate about the Holy Spirit, says it's a bird, it's breath, it's wind, it's fire. All of those different images the Bible uses in different places. On the opening page of the Bible, Genesis, the very beginning creation story, before there is anything, there's just this dark, watery darkness, and it says, the Spirit soared or hovered. It is the same word used to talk about what a hawk or a eagle does. So in the very first verses of Genesis, they're saying the Spirit's like a bird. It soars, it hovers. And then it's through the Spirit that the world is created. That's the other thing about the Spirit in the Bible. Whenever you see the Spirit, it has a consequence. The Spirit makes something happen. Which leads to the next image that you find in the Bible, the one I read, where God fashions this human, the first human out of mud or dirt, dust from the ground, and it's not alive until God breathes into it. Another word your English teacher tried to teach you was onomatopoeia. You remember? That's a word that sounds like what it means, like pop, you know. Well, in Hebrew, there's one of those, and it's the word for wind. I don't know a lot of Hebrew, but I know this, and it's ruah. But you got to kind of, since it's Hebrew, you put a on the end, so it's kind of like, you know, getting somebody out of your throat, but ruah. But if you say it, you know, it's the wind. It's the wind blowing, and that's the word in Hebrew for breath and wind. I mean, it's the same thing, you know. It's the air, the moving air. And so, in the Genesis story, God creates the first man by this transfer of air, breath of God into this human. It becomes alive, and like I said, if when the Spirit shows up, you get a job. So this first man is put taking care of the creation. He had a job. He's animated and has a job. Well, you move on in the Bible and different people get the Spirit. Kings sometimes get the Spirit. David and Saul, they get the Spirit. And it's sort of God's credentialing. You know, it's not only knowledge, but it's power and authority. Prophets get it. Whenever God wants a prophet to go tell the people something, he sends his Spirit on. When Isaiah gets it, his job is this. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's his job that the Spirit is given to enable him to accomplish. Fast forward to the New Testament. Near the beginning of each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is told this story of Jesus going down to the Jordan River where his weird cousin John lives. John, you remember, is the one who eats bugs. He dips them in honey and eats them. He also dips people in the water as a way of marking a new beginning. A new chapter. Cleaning them, you know, we're going to wash away this old chapter. We're going to begin a new chapter in your life. And so Jesus comes down to the river. And as every gospel, all four of them, say that when Jesus came up from the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. It's that bird again. See? It's that bird on the opening pages of the gospel. And then when Jesus, at the opening of his ministry, there's this bird, this Spirit. And then Jesus becomes this, the gospels then say, Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit goes and does this and that. And so Jesus gives us a picture of what somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit does and is like. Shirley Guthrie is this writer, thinker guy, and he talks about how most people in Jesus' day and many people in our day would be very surprised at what Jesus looked like being filled with the Spirit, because we think of spiritual things and spirituality as Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit, he went to parties. He ate, he drank, he had a good time, he enjoyed people. He was not a recluse who was just off being spiritual. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, talked more to people about what they did with their money than about sexual purity. Go count up the verses. He was as interested in people's physical body and their health as much as he was in their souls. Go count what he does. When Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was not just a friend and companion of the morally pure and the pious and the religious. He seemed to get along best with unbelieving sinners. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, defended the cause of those who had been sort of cast out and rejected by, good religion or the political establishment. Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever that happened, human needs seemed to be more important to him than sort of conformity to the religious law. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus loved his enemies and loved people that hated him. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus trusted God, who he called Father, even when it didn't pay off. Even when it didn't pay off in personal success, as most of us count it, or happiness. Even when it meant giving up his life for sort of unworthy, no good sinners. That's what Jesus filled with the Spirit does. And Jesus filled with the Spirit prays even when he feels abandoned by God. My God, he prays. Why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting? He thinks he's been forsaken, but he's praying to God about it. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible. You know, somewhere along the way, maybe you've received a coupon or a certificate, you know, that's an award or a rebate or a prize or something. And the fine print along the bottom says, you know, this offer is not transferable. This thing about the Spirit is transferable. Because Jesus, he's crucified, he comes back, raised. He's different, but it's the same Jesus. He's got a resurrected life. It's him, but it's different now. And he comes back, and the disciples are gathered in this room, and he breathes on them. Isn't that interesting? God breathes his breath at the very beginning to make this human new and give him life. And then at the day after the resurrection, Jesus breathes into his disciples. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is it's the transfer of the Spirit. It moves on to the book of Acts just a few pages later, the day of Pentecost. The disciples are gathered in one room and they're sort of despondent. You know, what's going to happen? Jesus is not with us like he was. And then it says all of a sudden there is a mighty rush of air. It's that breath, wind, moving air thing again. Like a mighty wind. And then it says tongues of flames came to rest on each one in the room. Tuscaloosa First Methodist has a big old church sanctuary. They've got these stained glass windows down the side, and they tell Old Testament, New Testament. So, you get the whole story by just looking at the windows. Well, when they get over here to the window about this Pentecost story, you got all these disciples. It's stained glass, so it's, you know, all the heads are kind of crammed together looking up. But each one of them has a little red flame on it. I remember taking a confirmation class of kids. We were going through studying, and they said, were the disciples Indians? And I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, Native Americans. I said, what? He said, they all have a red feather on their head. Well, it wasn't a red feather. It was this flame of the Holy Spirit. It's just one more symbol. You know, you got the bird, you got the wind, you got the rushing air, you got the flame now. And most of those things are symbols of energy. They're about this movement. This energy. It's about an energy transfer. If you ever took a physics class, you learned about, you know, how energy gets transferred. If you kick a soccer ball, you know, the energy from your leg, your body gets into the soccer ball. I remember one of our high school teachers trying to teach us that with an experiment, a simple experiment. It was on a tile floor. And so she took a ping pong ball and you drop it and, you know, it bounces so high. And then takes a golf ball and drops it, and of course it bounces higher. And then she takes and puts them together and puts the golf ball there and the ping pong ball under it. And she drops them together. The golf ball hits first. It then hits the ping pong ball. And the ping pong ball, you know, went up about 12 feet and hit the ceiling. when it wouldn't. And she said, that's transfer of energy. The energy, you know, from the golf ball was transferred to the ping pong ball. And the golf ball didn't bounce as high because its energy was transferred. Well, we are people in the church. The story is saying, to whom this energy has been transferred. Jesus tells the disciples before Pentecost, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The story is that we have received some power. Now, it's not political power. It's not military power. It's not economic power. It's not a material form of power. Our power has more to do with our capacity to recognize God among us, in us, and our power to love. And of course, you know, sometimes in the church, the message that comes across to us is, you got to go do this, you got to go do that, you got to go do this, you got to. And you just come away from church just feeling worn out. There is so much I got to go do. That is really not the message that you get from the book of Acts and even the Gospels. The message there is that God gives to the church and to individuals the power to go and do. And the power comes from God. And if we think we can do the good things we ought to go and do on our own, we're arrogant in the first place if we think we can do that stuff on our own. But we'll burn out. Isn't it interesting, the phrase, burn out? You know, the flame is gone. We don't have the energy anymore. The whole to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, is to say, we believe that in some mysterious way we don't fully understand. The Bible has to use a bunch of different metaphors to try to talk about it. So, I mean, obviously it's a mysterious thing to us, but it's saying we are people who have been imbued with some kind of power to go and do something. Well, let me tell you a story about a church. There's this church. The church was on the coast, a coastal church, and it was a boom town. Lots of people coming through, lots of wealth in this community, lots of people joining the church. And there was a lot of activity around this church. And people, there were people in the church who were very serious about their faith. And it happened, there were signs of it in different ways. For example, there were some people who really were into Bible study. But they plumbed the scriptures. I mean, they dug in, you know, and understood the meaning of all the words. They were deep into understanding all the mysteries in the scripture, and what it meant, how it applied. Well, there was other people in the church who they weren't as interested in that, but what they were interested in, well, was sort of ecstatic experience. And they had what we would call a charismatic experience. People talked in sort of tongues, ecstatic speech. And people did things that were kind of miraculous, healings and things. There was another group of people in the church that were very involved in going and telling. That they were people whose strength was they weren't scared of anybody, and they'd just go tell anybody about Jesus. They were good evangelists. There was another group of people in this church who were very generous. We would call them philanthropists, I guess. They gave money, and there were some wealthy people, and some of them sold property they owned. I mean, you know, real estate, brought it to the church. So you would think this would be, what a church, you know, doing all this stuff. Well, they began to fight and quarrel and argue. They got into deep conflict, and the conflict was around which of these ways of being Christian and doing, which was the most authentic way of the Spirit? They were arguing about who really had the Spirit. And they began to say, well, if you really got the Spirit, you do it like I do it. So it got so bad, they had to call in a conflict consultant, somebody to come in from the outside to look and to see what was going on in the church and try to help them get out of the mess. It just so happened that they were able to contact one of the founding pastors, a founding pastor. And this pastor communicated with a lot of different people, surveyed people, communication with them. What's going on? Tell me your story. Put it all together, and as a consultant, he wrote a report to them. And you can read that report. You can find it online, or you can open your Bible to 1 Corinthians. All that stuff was going on in the church at Corinth. They were trying to out-spiritualize each other and saying, I got the Spirit and you don't. And so in chapter 12, Paul, their former pastor, writes back to them and about their bickering, about each who thinks they're the most important part of the body. And so he gets to this chapter 13. I will show you a still more excellent way. And at first, he addresses that group of people who I guess were charismatic. They talked in this ecstatic speech. He addresses them. He says, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but do not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then he addresses all the people in the church who were said it's all about understanding, digging into the Bible. It's all about knowing all of that. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away, and here's where he talks to the people that said, the real sign of the Spirit is how you give away your stuff. He says, if I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And later he goes on and he says, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. He's saying, if you got the Spirit, the proof of it will be the way you love. So sometimes we say, well, okay, if we have supposed to have had this energy transfer happen, if the church is supposed to be the place of the Spirit, the home of the Spirit, Paul says in another place, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then also, sometimes he means the body of the church, and sometimes he means our individual bodies. If we, as a people and as individuals, are a location of this Spirit, how do we know it? Sometimes I don't feel that. Paul says, do you love anybody? Do you love anybody? Wherever anybody loves somebody, that's God's Spirit at work. We didn't come up with that on our own. Our impulse on our own would be self-preservation. That's what our brain is wired for. That's what animals are wired for, self-preservation. But if we love, if we put somebody else first, we believe that's a sign of the Spirit in us. That's that Spirit of God that has been given to us. So, to be people who say, I believe in the Spirit, means we believe that God helps us sometimes beyond our better judgment, to love. Jesus says it very simply. He said, you know, it's about giving water to the thirsty and about giving food to the hungry and about giving a coat to somebody who's shivering. It's about paying attention to somebody who has been excluded. It's about checking on people and who are having a bad time, who are sick. Crying with somebody who's crying. It's about being a peacemaker. It's about not passing on to others the evil that was done to you. Boy, that takes an infusion and a transfer of divine energy not to do that. But people do it all the time. Forgiving others, people do it. People who are not defeated by anything that life deals them. People who are confident when they face death. I see it every day, and I see it in you. We believe in the Spirit. Let's say what we believe. We got the words. Let's say it. Why don't we even stand and say this? You can read it. Let's say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, in weeks to come, we will consider some more pieces of those and look at some more of the phrases and words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit in us and around us and above us and beneath us, through us, for the way it gives us a capacity to reach beyond ourselves, to put aside, just for a moment sometimes, our self-centeredness into love. We give thanks for that Spirit, and we pray that we'll have more of that Spirit, that we will be filled fully as Jesus was filled. In the name of God, we love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved people of God, you whose God's love has been transferred to you, go into the world in peace to love as God loves, to serve as Jesus served, all because there is one who goes with you and strengthens you. Go in His power, the one we love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.